Well, our lesson this morning from Matthew chapter 15, it opens with a delegation of scribes and Pharisees who have come from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee, to where Jesus currently is, to confront Jesus. And these men who come are probably some of the best in Jerusalem, or that Jerusalem has to offer, specifically when it comes to their knowledge of the law, God's law, the Mosaic law, and the rules that come along with that. And they have come to confront Jesus about him, and then obviously the disciples, breaking the tradition of the elders. Right? In this case, the ceremonial cleansing that was supposed to take place before meals, Jesus is openly not doing that. Right? And they want to know why. Now, it seems a bit of an overreaction to send men all the way to Galilee from Jerusalem to Jesus just because his disciples aren't doing some of the ceremonial washings. A part of the question would be, don't they have other more important things to worry about, to deal with there in Jerusalem, say maybe the Romans, than this? But what we see, and we'll see this increasing throughout the gospel, is the effort to undermine and to destroy Jesus is becoming more organized by those in Jerusalem. Right? It's not just kind of the random encounters that they have with him because they overheard him saying something that they didn't like, or they heard from others that he was doing things that they didn't like. Right? Now, it's more than that. Those in Jerusalem are organizing ways to trap Jesus. Right? They're sending experts, in this case, to Jesus with a plan in order to expose him. Right? Expose him for the sinner and the false teacher that they know he must be, right? That he has to be. So here we see this is strategy. And again, the issue they come to confront Jesus about is more than just the ritual hand washing before meals. He's not doing that. But verse 2, the real issue is that Jesus is disregarding the tradition of the elders. Right? And that's what's at stake in their minds. That's why they send a delegation. Because that means for those in Jerusalem, but who's in Jerusalem? The pious, the holy, people of God's law. They sent men to Jesus because he is possibly undermining the whole system that they have inherited and are currently using, we know, currently benefiting from. Now, when we talk about the tradition of the elders, what are they referring to? How do we understand that? There's much that we could say, but in brief, they are talking about the history, the commentaries, the applications, the regulations surrounding God's law, the Mosaic law, that have been compiled by rabbis over the centuries, probably since the return of exile, from exile, if not before that. And then those traditions, those regulations, those applications, again, commentaries, had been handed down through the generations. And all their traditions, allegedly, were for the purpose of Israel maintaining their purity before God so that his favor might rest upon them. That was the goal of their tradition. Right? For Israel to keep God's commandments more carefully and more faithfully. Because what happens when Israel over the years breaks God's law continually? What's the result of that? Exile. Right? And they know that. Those in Jerusalem know the cause of exile. And over the years, more and more traditions, again, regulations, applications, more were added to the law that God gave to Moses. But they all came from the law. That's the idea, at least. So, for instance, with the issue at hand, the ritual washing before every meal, where does that come from? How did they start to get to do that? Well, that's not specifically commanded in the law, the Mosaic law, that every person must wash their hands ceremonially before they eat. However, do we see washings in Scripture? Yes, all throughout. We know that God in his law commanded outward washings. So, like with Israel, at Sinai, that's a big deal. God meets with his people at Sinai. They were commanded to consecrate themselves and do what? To wash themselves, to wash their garments, literally. It was a washing. Aaron and his sons were ordered to cleanse their hands before doing certain rituals in the tabernacle. And under specified conditions, the people in general had hand washing rituals, right? So rabbis, over the years, had compiled lists of washings, the reasons for them. Again, not all directly cited in Scripture, but in their minds, extensions of the law, applications of the law, and it was all for the purpose of maintaining their purity before God, right? Now, it's obviously more complex than that when it comes to the tradition of the elders. And to be honest, the little that I have read, it's very tedious stuff. I couldn't get through much of it at all. But the point is, the washings before the meal in this case, this has been agreed upon for years and years. This is what they've done, generation after generation. This is what the covenant people do. In fact, this is just as important as other commandments in the law. And so part of the question is, or part of the hatred of Jesus is, who does he think he is? Coming in here and changing things just because? What? This guy, the rules don't apply to him. He can do whatever he wants. And the real danger to those in Jerusalem is that he is threatening to undermine this whole system. And Jesus' answer to why does he openly break their tradition by not washing, in their minds, that will expose him. That will reveal him, again, for the false prophet, the false teacher that we know he is. However, Jesus reveals, he does this all the time, that the question of why he doesn't do the washings, well, that's the wrong question. That's not the question he answers. The question of why don't you keep the traditions, Jesus, that's the wrong question. Jesus doesn't answer that question. Notice, Jesus doesn't get into a theological or historical argument about the validity of certain parts of their tradition, right? He doesn't rebuke them for having these traditions. He doesn't say hand-washing rituals are silly, they're outdated, that was old time, now there's something new going on. That's not what he does. Right? The real question is not why Jesus doesn't do the washings. The real question is, why do they keep these traditions? Why? Why is the ceremonial ritual washing, why is that so important? More to the point, what is the point of all these rituals? What is the point of them keeping them so carefully? And as always, Jesus is not interested in what they say the point is. Right? He's not looking for the theological construction about their rituals, as important as that is. Instead, Jesus is interested in what they do. And as always, what they do reveals what the point of the ritual is, what the point of religion is. And what are the Pharisees? So spend some time here. The Pharisees, the scribes, those in Jerusalem, what are they doing? Yes, they're washing. They're washing all the time. Love to wash. But all of that is just a pretense so that they can break God's law when it suits them. That's what Jesus exposes in verse 3. Right? They ask him why he doesn't keep the tradition, and he says that they are using their tradition to break God's law. And I want you to hear that again. Right? Because that's, okay, yeah, using God, the tradition. The traditions were supposed to make Israel, or to make sure that Israel was keeping God's commandments more carefully, at least in theory. That was the point of all the extra applications of the law, to make sure you didn't do anything on the Sabbath, for instance, that was law-breaking. And that tradition is now being used to subvert and get around the actual commandments God gave. They're using the thing which is supposed to help them keep God's commandments to break God's commandments. And Jesus' point is, what's the purpose of those traditions if you then use them to break God's law? And he gives them an example of how they do that. So, for instance, God commanded Israel, his people, all people, to honor your father and mother, right? That's one of the commandments. And to dishonor father and mother is punishable by death. Even to speak ill of your parents, to curse them, was a capital offense. Now, what does that mean? That's how important it was. That's how serious they should take it. All the commandments of God, but specifically that one, right? Capital punishment was the punishment for it. And it's an important example that Jesus uses, honor your father and mother, because Jesus starts from a premise that they would all agree on, right? They would all say, yeah, I agree with that commandment. That commandment is what God gives. You must honor your father and mother. And part of this is that that would include, that's not just when you're a child. It's not just children living in their parents' home. You honor honoring your father and mother, that commandment, is a lifelong thing. And that would include grown children caring for and providing for their parents in old age. Right? However, those in Jerusalem, they have found a way around that responsibility by, as Jesus exposes, dedicating or offering whatever it was that the parent needed. And there's a whole section in the Mishnah, that's the title of part of the tradition, that deals with various vows taken in the Lord's name. Right? We know, they would know, that to take a vow in the Lord's name is a big deal. Well, what does that mean? Are there extenuating circumstances to that? Well, what about certain types of vows? What about where you're standing when you take the vow? What about when you swear on? How binding are those vows? Right? And even rashly made vows could only be annulled under specific criteria and by a priest. And their traditions were trying to figure all that out, Does this constitute a valid vow? If so, what and how binding is that? But the tradition, for whatever intents and purposes it originally had, it has become a means of getting around God's law. And it was so flagrant at the time of Jesus that all the person had to do was declare that something had been dedicated. So for instance, if a parent, aging parent, came to their son and asked him for a lamb, let's say, for food, for sacrifice, for offering, all the son had to do was to say it was dedicated. And then he did not have to give it to his parents. And maybe he would give it to the temple, like he said. Or maybe he'd keep it for a while after he said it. Or maybe it was only given upon his death. Right? Either way, all he had to do was say, dedicated, and the parent didn't get it. Right? Because the vow to God comes before parent. And obviously, when you kind of put it in those simplistic terms, you see the problem of that. That's not the intent of the law, right? That's not why God made laws surrounding taking vows. And Jesus' conclusion and condemnation in verse 6 is that they have made the commandment of God, that one specifically, we can think about the whole law of God, of no effect because of their precious tradition. So there's a question too. What is the effect God's law is supposed to have? So God gives a law, gives his law, gives a commandment, it's followed. What's the purpose of that? What's the point of it? Mercy, right? Kindness, justice, love for one another. You could say the whole point of the law, the purpose, the foundation of the law is love, right? To love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And instead of helping those in need, they are using their traditions to leave others, their own parents in this case, to leave them in their suffering and in their lack. So they have inverted the whole purpose of God's law. It's no longer about God. It's no longer about others. It's about them getting what they want, right? That's why they do what they do, to benefit themselves so that they don't have to give anything up. And that's why Jesus calls them, well, what does he call them? He says this a lot throughout the Gospels. They're hypocrites because they say all these things, right? They do all of this. They play at holiness. They wash, they wash, they wash. Their couches they wash everything. They love that tradition. And yet they turn around and use that same tradition to neglect their own parents, presumably in their need. So you see the treachery there, right? That's not how it's supposed to be, which is why Jesus quotes from Isaiah that these people, well, what do? They honor God with their lips. They have what we might say a veneer of holiness. They look holy, but they're not. They don't love him. They are not committed to God. In fact, they use what God has given as a means to rebel against him. Right? So for instance, look at our first lesson from Isaiah 1. That's what what Yahweh is rebuking Israel for. Look at verse 11 there in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Yahweh asks the people, this is the beginning of the book. He asks them, what is the purpose of all of this? Right? All these sacrifices and rules, rituals, the feasts, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the blood of bulls and goats. What's the purpose? All that's good. All that's necessary. All those are gifts from God. But what's the point? What's the point of that? Of doing all that? It's the same thing Jesus is exposing. What good is it if you do all of this, and then as Yahweh says in Isaiah 1, verse 15, if your hands are full of blood, what's the point of the Sabbath if you then turn around and murder, hate, steal, right? And the irony, so look at verse 16. What does God tell them to do? He tells them to wash themselves, right? To make themselves clean. Isn't that what those in Judea at Jesus' time, isn't that what they're doing? They love the washing. They love doing that. But what is the point of the washing? Verse 16, wash yourselves for what purpose? Why do that? To cease from evil, to learn to do good, to seek justice, to care for those in need, like your parents. But that's the whole point of the law and the rituals and the feasts. In other words, the point is faithfulness to God and to love, to sacrifice for your neighbor. That is the point. And part of what Yahweh is condemning Israel in Isaiah's time for is you don't get to do the worship, you don't get to do the feasts in order to turn around and live however you want, to live unfaithfully, to break God's commandments when it suits you. And in this case, it's always the case among rebellion among God's own people is always worse. It's worse because they use the gifts of God as a means to betray him. The gifts that he's given, as if God approves of their lawbreaking. So when the Pharisees do this, what Jesus is condemning them for. When they dedicate something in order to not support their parents, they think they're doing what's right. They're using the tradition to break God's law, all while thinking God approves, or that they've got God on some technicality that he can't really do anything about, right? Because it says it, so I get it. That's treasonous. It's obedience, right? Obedience, following the law or whatever, in order to rebel and to get what we want out of God. Because we're the point and not him. And the church, kind of applying that to our day, the church at large, we must repent of that. Because this is the kind of thing that we do where, let's say, we'll use for example, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, right? That's in the commandments. That's a big one. And yet we use that commandment to smuggle in all kinds of things that are in direct opposition to Christ and his word. Right? And you know what I'm talking about. You've been bludgeoned over the head with, what, 3-4 years of love your neighbor. So that means, what, tolerating sodomy? That's loving your neighbor, right? And the desires that they have. That's what's been smuggled in to the church. That's what it means. Or that love your neighbor means shutting down your church and not worshiping according to Christ's command. And part of the point is that's not how it works. You don't get to use Christ's word. You don't get to use his commandments in order to break them. Makes no sense. Because the point of all that we do, the rituals, the feasts, the sacraments, all of your religious activity, all that he has commanded, the entire point is to be faithful to him, to the one who has given those gifts. And that's what the Pharisees, those in Isaiah's time, those in our time, that's what they have gotten so terribly wrong, that all that God has given to them was for them and about them, getting what they want. And that leads to this rebellious obedience. When you're mine, you're following, but you're not. And along with that, Jesus also exposes something very important, and it's the reason why the Pharisees have it wrong. Right? The reason they use their tradition to break God's law, the reason they are hypocrites and have made God's gifts about themselves, is because they think, fundamentally, it's an error of a fundamental. Right? They think that sin, uncleanness, impurity, whatever you want to call it, that which defiles, well, where does that come from? That which displeases God, that which you need to wash from, where does that originate? Well, for the Pharisees, it comes from outside of themselves, right? They think they are clean, they are righteous, and the impurity, evil, wickedness, we would all agree that there is that, the impurity that threatens comes not from themselves, it doesn't come from their selfish desires. Where does it come from? Others, namely Gentiles, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, lawbreakers, right? That's why there's so much emphasis on washing the outside. Why? Why is that such a big deal for them? Well, because that will keep the sin from entering in where they are already clean. And Jesus reveals to the multitudes, no less, in verse 11, that they have it entirely backwards, right? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth. And why is that? Well, what do your hearts reveal? Sorry, hearts. What do your words reveal? Where do your words come from? They reveal what's in your heart. Jesus just got done teaching that in chapter 12. Right? That your words, what comes out of you, it exposes what's in you. And that's what he says in verse 18. The things which proceed out of us come from within us. And that means where evil comes from, where impurity and uncleanness originate, is not from without. It's from within, our own sinful hearts. So they have it completely backwards. And kind of hilarious to me is that the disciples, verse 12, they pull Jesus aside after he says this, and he says, and essentially say, Jesus, you're not supposed to talk to these people like this. Right? These guys are a big deal. They're from Jerusalem. They're the religious elite, right? They're experts. They know what they're talking about. And to offend them is to work against your own self-interest, essentially. Right? Which is kind of an indication of what the disciples say there, of the sway that those in Jerusalem had, which is obvious. I mean, you're not supposed to offend these guys. And I don't know, maybe the disciples thought that Jesus would be building alliances with those in Jerusalem, right? Not actively making them angry and saying things that offend them. But, you know, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't care about that. Jesus doesn't care about playing to man's sympathies. Right? He doesn't care about saying what people want to hear for his own benefit or his movement. Jesus is not out to secure the Jerusalem vote, right, to get his brand higher. The point, part of what Jesus is saying, is that they should be offended. They should be. And the reason they should be offended is because they must repent. Because verses 13 and 14, Jesus signals that danger is coming upon them, that they will be judged. They will be punished for what they're doing. Right? God, the Heavenly Father, will uproot them. And when you hear uproot, you should hear exile. That's what's happening. That's what's going to happen because of what they're doing, inverting God's law for their own benefit. And I think it's important not to move too quickly over verses 13 and 14 because it's a reminder. And whenever we come across this in scripture, we should emphasize it. It's a reminder of the reality that there is a judge. And we look out in the church, outside of the church, there's a whole lot of wickedness, a whole lot of dysfunction, a whole lot of chaos. And while wicked people seem to get away with it, even in the church, they in fact do not. They never do. And God's judgment will be poured out on those who use his gifts to rebel against him. And that's good news, right? The judgment, the fact that there is a judge, should fill us with comfort to some degree. However, right, verse 14, blind guides, the term that Jesus uses for them, are often God's judgment on a people. Oftentimes, a people corporately are being judged with unfaithful leaders. Right? Because notice the result of the blind guide. What happens? Well, he falls into a pit because he can't see where he's going, right? But what else happens? Everybody falls into a pit, even the people they're leading. Right? That's the danger. That's the treachery of self-righteousness and false teachers. Right? They lead others astray as well. And it's important to establish God's judgment of wicked leaders, verse 13 sums it up, for the point that Jesus drives home in verses 15 through 20. Because again, Jesus is exposing why the Pharisees are blind guides, why they are using their tradition to break God's law. And along with that, he is revealing, why is he here? Why is he there now? Why did he come to earth? Why did the Son of God come? And to summarize, sin and wickedness, again, that which keeps us from God, that which has us in line for his punishment, that does not come from outside of us. It's not merely a disease that others have, and if you're exposed to it, then you might get it as well. If that's the case, if that's where evil came from, wickedness, impurity, if that's all evil was, and you are already righteous, well then, just wash everything all the time, right? Just keep it away from you. Or wear a mask outside, that'll keep it away, right? If that's all it is. If it's just something that other people have, but that's not it. That's the problem with the Pharisees. For them, well, others are the problem. And that's always the case it is. That's always the case for those, for the self-righteous. They are already clean. What do the self-righteous have no need of? Repentance. What does repentance mean? There's something about you that's wrong, that shouldn't be there. But for the self-righteous, repentance is for others. But Jesus reveals very pointedly in verse 19 that the problem, the problem with the world is you. The problem is the heart of man, which we all have. That's where all forms of manner, or forms and manners of wickedness come from. It comes from you being a sinner. And verse 19, Jesus essentially lists the violations of the second half of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? Which means us violating God's law, like the Pharisees do, that starts in our hearts that are sinful. In our sinful self, with our sinful, selfish desires, right? Our selfish actions and sinful words, that's what defiles us. So your problem, the Pharisees' problem, is not Rome, not fundamentally. It's not the tax collectors, it's not others, it's your lack of righteousness. And I have to point this out, because you'll notice that, like with the Pharisees, although, albeit for different reasons, we have it completely backwards as well in our culture. And it's been this way for a while, that we are told, and we think, This is what the church at large has swallowed, the premise of the world, that evil, the bad things, whatever, however you define that, those come from without, right? That we are born good, we are born pure, but then we're slowly corrupted by society, or mainly by white people, particularly white people who, white men who don't practice sodomy. To know that, it turns out, we're the cause of all society's ills. But that's the case. Why is that the case? Well, where does evil come from? That, over there. Right? That's why victimhood is the currency nowadays. Because if you are experiencing any bad, unpleasant circumstances, it couldn't be your fault. You're good. Your desires are good. You're clean. You're pure. If something is wrong with you, it's someone else that has done that to you. Right? And therefore, your desires, whatever you want, it's all valid. Right? But then more specifically, that's the push. That's what's behind the push of homosexuality in the church. That if you have that desire, well, then it couldn't be bad, right? Because you desire it, and you are good. God must have given it to you. That's what they mean when they say, born this way. That idea is predicated on the notion that I am good, and what I feel and what I desire is good. And so then God must want me to have that, right? And if there are any problems that come from my misordered desire, which there will be, that's someone else's fault. That's bigotry or homophobia or some other made-up word, right? That comes from the idea that we are good and that evil comes from outside of us. But Jesus is saying the opposite. The reason you have disordered desires, which we all do, the reason you have that is because you are in fact not good, because you are fallen. That's where our disordered desires come from. That's where all the evil that is manifested in the world, that's where it comes from. Sin, specifically us being sinners. And why that's so offensive, I don't know if that is offensive to you. You know that kind of doctrine, right? You know in theory that the fallenness of man. But is that offensive? To hear that you are the problem, your sin, your sinful heart. Well, it's offensive to those in Jesus' time because it exposes that they are not sufficient. Specifically, that they need something from outside of themselves. If we are to be pure, if we are to be righteous, as the Pharisees think that they are, well then, verse 19, it cannot come from within us. So that means all of our remedies, the things that we would think of to deal with our own sin, it all falls short. All these washings, it does nothing if the inside is full of sin. Right? Isn't that what Jesus says? You wash the cup, you make the outside of the cup clean, and yet what's inside? Greed, self-indulgence, all kind of impurities. So what's the point of the outside of the cup being clean? Or what's the point of whitewashing tombs? What's in a tomb when you open it up? Bones, impurity, uncleanness. So, okay, yeah, you can do that, I guess. You can wash and wash and wash, but that's not fixing the problem. But what Jesus is exposing is that those are our attempts in our self-righteousness to make ourselves holy. That's what culture is trying to do. It's always trying to do outside of Christ, is to recreate ourselves, to make ourselves new. And it can't be done. It simply masks the problem to the point where we are self-deceived into thinking we're not the problem. We have no sin. We're pure. It's others that have the problem. And I want us to understand that that's always a threat to us. Right? Even as those who have been redeemed, part of Christ's spirit, it's always a threat to want to seem holy rather than actual being holy, especially for pastors and ministers. That can be such a temptation to want to seem, give off a vibe of holiness, and in the meantime, inwardly, we pursue all of our selfish desires. And God is way more interested in actual holiness, not you seeming holy, not you seeming righteous, but you being, right? As N.T. Wright says, God is interested in holiness that goes all the way down. And that's what we need. And what that means, and this is what the gospel proclaims, is that there is only one source of this righteousness. There's only one source of this holiness. Only one source of this cleansing. Only one person who can clean the inside. And that's Jesus. That's why he's here. That's why he's doing what he's doing. The only way that we can be made clean, actually clean, is through his blood shed for us. Our cleansing comes from him. And the most distressing part of this when it comes to Israel, the Pharisees now, those in Judea, is that this is always the way it's been. Right? The only way, so Israel's called a holy nation. Why? Why are they holy? Why are they pure? Why are they set apart for God? Because of something in them? Because they do washings? No, they're holy because they belong to the Holy One. In covenant with God has made them holy. He's the one that's holy. They're only holy in covenant with him. And their washings, which God commands, the blood of bulls, rams, goats, which God commands, it all pointed to the need they had of something outside of themselves. They couldn't do that, namely their need for God. And ultimately, their need for the king who would come and who would do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, cannot do. That's why Jesus comes. That's why he's born. That's why he dies. He comes to provide this cleansing that we so desperately need. And I say this often, and I guess as long as I have a pulpit, I will continue to say it, that Jesus does this, right? His offer is one of forgiveness because that is what we need most, right? If you were to rank order your desires, your needs, at the top of the list is forgiveness, right? Verse 19, Jesus says that. You read that. How could that lead to anything? That's kind of depressing, right? How could that lead to anything other than saying, can anything be done? This is my heart. This is what goes on. Can anybody do anything about that? Right? If we are the source of all evil, wars, corruption, then your problem, then that is the problem that you most desperately need to have addressed. You, your sin, your need for forgiveness that you cannot provide yourself. And that's what the world needs more than anything, to be forgiven, to be cleansed all the way down, or to put it in resurrection terminology, to be created anew. That's what the world needs most. And again, that's why God sent his only Son, to be the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. And so as what depressing, distressing as that is to hear our condition outside of Christ, the best news is that you're not outside of Christ. This cleansing that you so desperately need is what you've been given. That's what Jesus does. That's what you receive from him in baptism, a cleansing, regeneration. That's what this meal that we are about to celebrate, this ritual, the Lord's Supper, it's a testament to, and it's your participation in the fact that you have been given new life in Christ. You've actually been washed by his blood. You've actually been made new in his body. And that's why, even when confronted with the source of all evil, wickedness, sin in the world, law-breaking, our own treachery, that's why we can always give thanks. That's why we can rejoice at all in all things. Because we are the ones who have been given what we need most. Forgiveness. New life. And with that, it's always important to remember that this cleansing that Jesus provides, the cleansing that he has given you, it's a lifelong thing. Right? Meaning, you are clean, cleansed in Christ, and you will continually be cleansed of your sin. And that's what we mean by sanctification. Because you hear that, we are clean, we are cleansed. Obviously, we still struggle. We still fight against sin. We still fight against temptation. We still fight against our own self-righteousness. You know that. All that doesn't go away in an instant. But your forgiveness, it means that you have been set free to repent. You have been set free to fight against your sin. And you don't have to give in to your sin any longer. You're not a slave enslaved to that master. And why? Well, because you belong to Jesus. So what should you do? Live that way in all things. Fight against your sin. Don't use God's word as a means to disobey him or to further your own desires. Instead, trusting in Jesus, this week, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Right? Be faithful to your Lord in everything that you do. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation and the gift of Christ our Lord, through whom we have been cleansed of sin and given new life in him. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is working within us to make us more like Christ in all things. And we pray, Father, that your word would dwell within us richly, that we might know more this day the riches of Christ and his love to us. Bind your word to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.